life events that occurred for David and Israel, and sometimes we can learn from the experiences of other people and apply those truths to ourselves. As Pastor Dick alluded to earlier, if you look on the back of your midweekly, you will see that we have listed for you the actual topics that Dr. Timothy Paul Jones will be addressing on our upcoming apologetics conference. I remind you that he has written a book on this subject, which has great detail about all these things. But then he condensed that down into a six-part video series. He's trying to condense that down into a four-part delivery. So I ask him to give us the exact things that he would be addressing at each hour. So we wanted to get that to you. And these are all cumulative. They will build upon one another. He will talk to you about how the New Testament, how the Old Testament came to be, how the New Testament came to be. And then he'll move you not only through the early church, but he'll move you through the first centuries and help you to understand how God guided the individuals that helped us put together our Bible. So I want you to plan to be here for this. And if you know somebody who wouldn't normally come to church, but they might come to a seminar, maybe they've got questions. Pose these very questions. We've tried to put them in user-friendly format. Pose these questions to people you work with or people in your family, and maybe they would come to be a part of this. And if they do, I believe it'll be a blessing. All right, the world's changed a lot since I grew up. I can only imagine how much it must have changed since Pastor Dick grew up. I'm picking at you, brother. I love you. I have to remind myself that Pastor Dick, every year that he ages, I age too. Amen. And of course, that is better than the alternative, I suppose. I personally grew up in a world where virtually all major life events, though, centered around the church. And all you did too. That was certainly the case for weddings and funerals and anniversaries and wedding showers and baby showers and even for birthday parties, not to mention community events like baccalaureate services, which have gone by the wayside. Graduations, concerts, and in days gone by, community town hall meetings. And even public school classrooms. Remember Little House on the Prairie? That's America's history. Nowadays, of course, that infamous group up in Wisconsin who hasn't sued anybody but has threatened to sue everybody, including Lenore City, if you remember that, they even recently demanded that Prestonwood Baptist Church out in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex remove the cross from their steeple and the cross from inside their sanctuary or stop hosting high school graduations. You can imagine what the pastor and leaders of Prestonwood told those individuals they could do with their suggestion. My, how we've changed from a generation ago when in my own town of Fayetteville, Georgia, my own hometown, in the late 1950s, before I was born, my mom and dad were in high school, and the high school burned down. They immediately started holding classes in the Baptist and Methodist churches in downtown Fayetteville, where Miss Debbie grew up, where I pastored in Elberton. In the 60s, the high school burned down. They immediately started hosting classes in the First Baptist Church and Central Methodist Church downtown. How much this world has changed. Isn't that something? Now, I share that with you for you to think about. The point I want to make is that churches, whether we like it or not, have ceased to be the focal point of community life in modern America. That being said, life events still unfold. And so what we're witnessing now is the development or rise of a new institution in our culture, and you're probably familiar with where I'm headed for this. They're called life event centers, and they're popping up everywhere. So if you go, like for instance, up to Maryville, what used to be known as Smith Funeral Homes is now Smith Life Event Centers, and they advertise it that way. They offer banquets and receptions and parties and weddings and obviously funerals. And closer to home, if you go to Click's Funeral Home in Farragut, it's now Click's Life Event Centers. And they own and operate what they call Milestone Event Center. So they offer facilities for, quote, I'm reading from their advertisement, bridal and baby showers, reunions, families, friends, schools, family gatherings, receptions, dinner parties, live music events, luncheons, banquets, and get this, church dinners. You leave church and then come here and have a church dinner. And, of course, as many of you are well aware, right here in Lenore City, our local authorities are now own and operate an event center called The Venue, and largely to fulfill this very purpose. You see, life events have always been a part of life. And in every day and age, they've always been celebrated at some focal point in a community. So, you know, in the ancient times, you see a lot of things happening in Jerusalem around the temple. After the dispersion, you see it happening in the lives of the Jewish people in synagogues. That carried over into the Christian church. And life events have always centered around church activities. And My wife and I are just like you. We have had life events, birthdays, and then we grew up, and each in our own time. We got saved and baptized, graduated, got married, had anniversaries, had children, who in turn were all born, had birthdays, got saved and baptized, graduated, got married, have had anniversaries, have had or are having children who will one day in turn grow up and repeat the cycle, because it's as old as humanity. Now, Pastor, that's a lengthy introduction. What's your point? That when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 25 tonight, it is covered up with life events happening in ancient Israel. And that's what I want to draw my thoughts around tonight from the text and sort of center them on and hopefully provide for you a cohesive understanding or way to draw all the many events in this chapter together and make sense of them. Now, it is a lengthy chapter. I'm not going to ask you to stand. I'm going to ask you to take your copy of God's Word, and I'm going to ask you to follow along with me as I read this, okay? So chapter 25 begins and says, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon." Now that's a lot that was just said. That's like saying Billy Graham died. That's saying a lot. I'll come back to this. "A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep, which he was now shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And she was an intelligent and beautiful woman. But her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. Now, while David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, 'Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. And when your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants and they'll tell you. Therefore be favorable toward my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them.'" David is still out in the desert, traveling with his 600 men. He's got to feed this group. "When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited, and Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?' David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, 'Put on your swords.' So they put on their swords, and David put on his." And whose sword was his? Was he carrying? Sword of Goliath. Yeah, some of you paid attention, didn't you? "And David put on his. And 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. Now, one of the servants told Nabal's wife, 'Abigail, David sent messengers from the desert to give our master's greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing.'" Let me pause. How many of you remember we studied Ruth and the dangers working in the fields? Remember that? "Nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk." And Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Now, guys, that's a load of food. Okay? And she loaded them on donkeys. Then she said to her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. And David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert, so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." David is mad. "When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him.'" This is a woman talking about her husband. That's why I don't like for y'all to talk to Miss Vicky any more than you have to. "But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to any harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. And when the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader of Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself. Now that woman is a smart woman. She's wise. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. She knows who's going to win this. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." And when Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. She told him nothing until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to take you to become his wife." And she bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "Here is your maidservant ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants." Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her 5 maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. Now David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel. And they both were his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. So, did you catch that little postscript? Which is packed with information. Now guys, why do I title this Life Events? Because you see 2 funerals and 2 weddings. Okay? And both of them had significant impact on David's life and his future. So you pray with me and for me as I speak to you about how the Lord works in our lives through significant life events and how important it is for us to be sensitive to when God has sent things, people, circumstances into our life to give us direction so that we don't make drastic mistakes. Amen? Father, we do give you our attention for the next few minutes. We turn that attention to you and to your word, and we want it to be an undivided attention, an unadulterated attention. We want, Lord, you to have all of us. So we pledge to give you ourselves. And we hope that we take away from this time together tonight truth that will have significance in our life as we attempt to live our lives for you, for your glory, and for your honor. This is my prayer now in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Okay, well, as I alluded to earlier in our text for tonight, 2 funerals, 2 weddings, each of which had impact on young David in some form or another. So if you're taking notes tonight, I'd ask you to write down, first of all, the 2 funerals we see. We see one in 1 Samuel 25, verse 1, and then we see another in the first part of verse 39, the same chapter. So our text shows us that 2 men of great significance passed away. Now, one was of far greater significance than the other. One had great significance, perhaps, in his own mind. But I would contend that by crossing paths with David, they each had great significance in his ultimate, the outcome of his life. Now, the first of these men was the last great priest and the first great prophet of the Old Testament era, and we know who that was. That was Samuel. We see the passing of Samuel. Now, Samuel was a man who seems to have meant everything to everyone. Nobody had anything bad to say about Samuel. That is to say, he clearly enriched the life of everyone who met him. I want you to notice exactly what the text has to say about Samuel. Now, Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. It didn't say most of Israel. It didn't say part of Israel. It didn't say some of Israel. It said all of Israel. That's because he was such a significant man in their life. Now, Pastor Dick's already alluded this morning in God's timing as I prepared this message to the passing of Billy Graham. And so I would simply say to you that if you want a comparable modern example of the significance of Samuel in ancient Israel, then look no further than Billy Graham in America today. There you have it. And so this great man of God, Billy Graham, and ironically, the Lord laid him on my heart a couple of weeks ago. I shared did a seminary devotion to our students upstairs, and then I shared a little bit last week about some of the significant things that had happened in this man's life and ministry and the things that he had done. Billy Graham has preached to more people face-to-face than anybody in the history of the world, over 200 and something million people face-to-face. Billy Graham has had more professions of faith recorded than any man in the history of the world. We know that 3,000 people got saved on Pentecost, but some 3 million have come walked down the aisles as Billy Graham's preached. And it's estimated that he has preached to billions of people by radio and television as well. If you go to Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, when you get in tonight, go online, spend a little time, and just poke around and read about some of his crusades. And I'll say a little bit more about that in just a few moments. But the point I'm trying to make is that he was a great man of God who is sorely going to be missed in our day and age. And now, in the world in which we live, as Pastor Dick alluded to, the mere mention of Billy Graham's name brings to mind what it means to be a great man of God. If you are in America today, hopefully for the foreseeable future, if you hear Billy Graham's name mentioned, you will automatically think of God and godly things, because here was a great servant of the Lord. And I believe this is the case not only in America, but in the world over, because this man preached revivals everywhere. So, I dare say it's been a long time since America will have experienced a funeral like she's about to experience, and my suspicion is it'll be covered live by several networks. Now, the question, therefore, is, what does the text tell us about Samuel that makes him such a significant man, not only in David's life, but in the life of all of Israel? Well, perhaps the best place we can do is begin with another look at his name. Now, we spent several Bible studies in the first few chapters of 1 Samuel, and we, at that time, talked about a great deal about Samuel and his ministry. And at that time, we talked about this, but I want to review it. Samuel, in Hebrew, Simuel, the name of God, literally, from a combination of two words, Shame, name, and El, God. So to say Samuel is to say God, the name of God. And therefore, as a result of that, whenever they just heard the name Samuel, the people of Israel thought about God. And I guess like today, I remember the first time I ever saw somebody with the name Jesus, which is spelled Jesus, J-E-S-U-S, in the English, but pronounced Jesus in Spanish. And I mean, obviously when you see that name, can't help but think about Jesus. I went to school with a girl one time, and her last name was De Jesus, De Merchant, De Jesus, in the French for some derivation. We know people like Miss Debbie, whose last name is Christian. You say Miss Debbie's name, and perhaps you think of Christ or Christ follower. I remember making reference in Harry Wampler's funeral about all his sons being named Bible characters, and then his son Chris, Christopher, Christ bearer. So there are just certain names in our culture that theoretically should make you think of Jesus Christ. Well, certainly, just to say Samuel's name in that world, but not just to say his name, to hear his voice, made people think of God. After all, he'd been the young boy who had been called to supplant Eli's sons as priest, if you remember. And so he was the last. He ended the dynasty of Eli, and he became the high priest. And so he was the last great significant high priest and the first great significant prophet of the Old Testament. So many of you, probably like me, grew up in a world where you had your favorite preacher. And if you just heard your favorite preacher's voice, it automatically made you think of the Bible or God or the things of God. Obviously, I remember hearing Billy Graham preach over the radio and over television. Got to hear him preach one time live. I grew up listening to Chuck Smith out of Costa Mesa, California. You know, when you pull up his online, some of his sermons, it takes me back. Charles Swindoll. Just a golden voice, but it just immediately, puts me in the mind to hear the things of God. Some of you may feel that way about certain preachers today, David Jeremiah, etc. When I was a child, my favorite preacher was named Paul L. Walker, and he was a pastor of Mount Perrin Church in Atlanta. And on every Sunday morning, we would get up, get ready for church, and my daddy would turn on WLTA, and Dr. Paul Walker would preach a sermon. And he just had, oh, man. Just the most beautiful voice. And I just remember as a child, one of my fondest memories is hearing that man preach. And he just drew me in and put me in tune with the things of God. So here is Samuel now for over 20 years who had been receiving the Word of God at Shiloh, the text said, remember? And then dispersing that Word of God, dispensing it to the children of Israel. Not only that, but Samuel had been the last great judge over Israel before they asked for a king. And he'd been the one who, on behalf of God, had anointed Saul as the first king of Israel. He'd also been the one later to revoke that, to revoke Saul's authority to reign over God's people. And thereafter, he had been the one who had ordained David to be the next king of Israel. You'll see pictures over the next few days of Billy Graham, as Pastor Dick alluded to, with president after president after president after president. Because that was his position in our culture, and that was Samuel's position in that day. Now, I ask you then to think about who that great man of God was for you, who exposited God's Word, who taught you, who preached to you, and whose teaching and whose wisdom you value. And perhaps that preacher's gone on to heaven. How do you feel when you hear his name? Or how did you feel that day when you got word that he passed away? It left a void in your life, did it not? For me, that was a man named Harry Smith. And he had been the preacher of my home church when I was a little bitty boy. But I just always thought of him as like, you know, it was like God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then they put a chair right there for Dr. Harry Smith because he was just so close to his Lord. And I remember when he passed, and I just remember how devastated I was. I remember how devastated I was when we got word that Ike Reichert had a heart attack, you know. I mean, I was flooded back with all these memories because here's a man who's preaching I sat under for a dozen years. And, I was flooded with all these memories because I was brokenhearted. That can't even compare to how some of you must have felt when you heard about Dr. Alexander and his passing just suddenly taken from you as pastor of this church. You had to have had your heart ripped out of your chest. My point I'm trying to make in all this is I'm trying to get you to evoke within you a sense of what David had to have gone through. This is just probably blew David away. Because, you know, for David, the one person whose support he could always count on of great significance in his struggle against Saul was always Samuel. And now Samuel is gone. And where does that leave David? Now, in God's timing, the passing of Samuel comes right after David initially patches things up with Saul. But when we get to next week, we're going to see that that was not destined to last. The peace treaty, as it were, was already frayed and in trouble. And so that puts David in a significant position to stand alone. I just want to remind you, it can be a devastating thing to learn of the passing of someone who had a significant impact on your spiritual life, especially during your formative years. And I'm sure that the passing of Saul had a great impact on David. But David received news of another passing in this passage as well, so let's focus on that. Not only the passing of Samuel, but the passing of Nabal. Now, just as Samuel's name has meaning, so does Nabal's name have meaning. When you look it up in the Hebrew, of course, his wife says, just like his name, he's a fool. But when we look it up in Hebrew, we're told it means disgraceful. My suspicion is that they're probably connected. Somebody acts foolish and they disgrace you. You know, you ever seen somebody just cut up and act a fool and you're just embarrassed for them? You just want to say, you've been seen, you've been heard, shut up, sit down. You know, don't make it any worse. We all know people like that, okay? So as opposed to Samuel, who was a man who seems to have meant everything to everyone, Nabal appears to have been a man who meant nothing to no one. Samuel seems to have enriched the life of everyone he ever met. By contrast, Nabal appears to have exacerbated the life of everyone he met. And so we just look at verse 25 and see how his own wife talked about him. My Lord pay no attention to that wicked man, Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. This is his wife talking about him. I mean, the one person in the world whose love and support that you hope that you would have would be your spouse. The one person you would hope would not run you down and cheap shot you in public would be your spouse. And yet, look how she's talking about him, and it just breaks your heart. Well, no wonder, because, just look how he conducted himself. The first time he's mentioned in Scripture, the Bible says his name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and she was an intelligent, beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was a surly and mean in his dealings. Now, this is not his wife talking about him. This is the author of this book. And by the way, that raises a question, just as we dealt with the issue of Moses' death before the book of Deuteronomy ended. And I told you that there was obviously a group of young men around Moses who then picked up and finished the story. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel are not written by Samuel. They are written about Samuel's ministry, Okay, that's why you have the record of his death. We still have the book of 2 Samuel to go. Now, I don't necessarily know who the writers of 1 and 2 Samuel are, but God laid it upon their heart to make this statement about him, surly and mean in his dealings. Now, have you ever thought about what a blessing it would be just to have your name mentioned in Scripture? Only a select few people got that. But how would you like to have your name mentioned in Scripture only to get this commentary thrown in? Ugh, right? That's not the kind of reputation you want to have. And so that's the first time we read about him. And then what's the last time we read about him? It's not very complimentary either. When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king, and he was in high spirits and very drunk. So he's arrogant, he's pompous, he's full of himself, he's self-centered, and he's frivolous. You saw he wasn't going to give a thing to David's anointed. His wife knew David had been anointed to lead Israel, but he wasn't going to give a thing to David and his men, but he's willing to, you know, spend sumptuously on himself, right? It's almost like eat, drink, and be merry, is it not? Now, when I look back over my life, guys, I have known several people like Samuel for whom I am thankful for, but I got to say, I've known some Nabals too. And you're wanting me to name names. I may be on somebody's Nabal list for all I know. You remember that preacher? How many of you remember the old Leave It to Beaver show? You remember Leave It to Beaver? I love Leave It to Beaver. The everyday experiences of a typical American family of the post-war era, focusing mostly on the life of the youngest son, Theodore Beaver Cleaver, as he grew up. And a lot of his adventures, and I guess we call them misadventures, because he's getting in trouble in every episode, trials and tribulations, spawned by the fact that he was so gullible and led astray by his friends. And so you can remember some of his friends. That's Whitey and Gilbert and Richard. And, you know, episode after episode is based on how they challenge Beaver to do something, and then they leave him out to dry. But if you know the story, you know that the one guy who got him in trouble worse than anything was Larry. Oh, Larry, the things Larry would do. And Beaver would just keep falling for it and falling for it. And, you know, I guess we're all sort of like that. But if you know the plot of the ongoing plot of the program, you know that even Larry wasn't the one who got him in the most trouble. The one that got him in the most trouble was not even his friend. It was his brother's friend. It was this guy right here. Y'all remember him? I mean, I remember Eddie Haskell. What a character. What a character. Everything that's been said about Nabal, I believe, applies to this rascal right here. I found this clip, and it says it all. I'm going to read it to you. Somebody was being cute on the internet. It says, "Wally, if your dumb brother tags along, I'm going to... good afternoon, Mrs. Cleaver. I was just telling Wallace how pleasant it would be for Theodore to accompany us to the movies this..." How many times have you seen him behave like that? Just this, you know, this worthless character. Selfish, egotistical, loudmouth, know-it-all. And yet we relate to him. And the reason we relate to him, we laugh at it, is because we all know somebody like that. Right? So what's your point, Pastor? The plain and simple truth is that I look back over my life and I see people who meant a lot to me. But I also see people that I look back over my life who sorely disappointed me and in some cases even disgusted me. So I'm not going to name the names of individuals, but down through the years I have been disappointed by pastors. And I've been disappointed by leading laymen who have engaged in marital affairs and shady business dealings and devastated people and churches in the process. But let me see if I can hasten away to apply this, okay? When I look back over my life, I realize that everybody I encountered, I only encountered them because God willed that I should cross paths with them. And a very wise man told me this one time. He said, "You can learn from everybody you meet. From some people you meet, you can learn what to do. And from other people you meet, you can learn what not to do. From a Samuel, you can learn how to be a godly man. From a Nabal, you can learn how not to behave like a heathen." And so, if you're wise, you can pick up on this. And the difference between what I learned from various pastors down through the years is tremendous. There were guys who taught me how to pastor and do a good job at it. But if you studied them in their private life, you learn you don't want to behave like they do. There were other guys who were godly men, but they just seemed to be incompetent when it came to doing their professional job assigned to them. And so I think there's wisdom here, pick and choose. Now, the two funerals that David faced in this chapter were life-changing events, each in their own way. I believe that the death of Samuel represented a challenge, and the death of Nabal represented an opportunity. What was the challenge represented by the death of Samuel? The challenge for David was that he was no longer the follower, but he was now the leader. Okay? Don't miss that. The spiritual leader of Israel is dead. Who's going to fill that void? Who's going to step up? There was now a leadership void in Israel, not only politically, but spiritually. And somebody had to fill that. And Saul may have desperately wanted to fill that, but he was not the one ordained to do that. It doesn't matter how much he finagled and orchestrated trying to get the priest and the Ark of the Covenant and everything to bolster who he was. Remember all those little games he played? He wasn't the man to do that. But the man who was the one destined to do that was David. But David now had to step up. He had to embrace the opportunity that was given to him, the challenge. And to do this, don't miss this, I'm going to try and make sense of this text. To do this, therefore, he must behave like Samuel and not like Saul. And he had gotten careless. And as this chapter begins, he is mad and he's got his sword in his hand and he's got 400 followers and he's on the way to the conclave of Nabal and he is about to wipe every male out. That's how Saul acts. That's not how a man after God's own heart acts. And God sent Abigail and lovingly slapped him upside his head. What are you doing, fella? You can't be the future king and have this on your record. You won't be any better than the previous king. Now, guys, it can be hard to take your medicine when God sends somebody to tell you what you need to hear. It means swallowing your pride. It means turning the other cheek, going the extra mile. It ain't easy. It can be distasteful, and it can be unpleasant, but it can be a rewarding experience. And that's what happened to David here. David grew from this. He learned. God will take care of it. You don't have to take care of it. You don't have to do God's job. God will take care of it. You just be a godly man. Amen? All right. Never easy to walk the high road, but God always rewards us when we do. So David faced two funerals, but he also faced two weddings. And we see these two weddings in 39b through 44. In the space of one short chapter, if you paid attention, you saw tonight that David lost one wife and gained two more. Did you catch that? I say loses one wife because King Saul has taken his daughter Michal, which he gave to David, and taken her and given her to another man. Now, I can read Saul like a book. Saul is trying to invalidate David's claim to the throne. If David was married to Saul's daughter, then David is married to a princess who has a rightful claim to the throne. So Saul, he goes and gets his little daughter and takes her away from David and gives her somebody else. He's trying to say David cannot be king. Of course, it's an obvious attempt by Saul to do that. Now, I don't know whether David loved Michal or not. I don't know whether or not it was an arranged marriage, a political stage, political theater. I don't know that. I do not know that. One thing is certain, for whatever reason, David has moved on. The text doesn't say there was a divorce, but you know that Moses made provision for divorce. Even Jesus talked about that with the Pharisees because of the hardness of their heart. So with or without Saul's blessing, David is still going into his future. Now remember, guys, we live in a world where monogamy is the rule. We base that on what we believe the Bible teaches, especially in the New Testament. One man, one woman together for life. God's perfect will. But in that culture, polygamy was the rule. And so because of that, I don't want you to be necessarily alarmed at what you see here. It was the custom of that day. And so David marries two additional women in this passage. So let's look at these two weddings very quickly because I think they're enlightening. First of all, the marriage to Ahinoam. Ahinoam, verses 43 and 44. We begin with her. Now several questions present themselves. Begin with, who is this woman? There are only two women in the Bible named this, and both of them in the Old Testament. if you Google this, or if you do, you old-fashioned way, look in your concordance in the back, this other woman is either this Ahinoam mentioned here is either the same as that other woman, or she's not the same. See how I figured that out? That was sharp, wasn't it? I worked on that about 2 hours. All right. If she's the same, then she would be the other woman. But here, this presents a problem because the other woman mentioned in 1 Samuel 14:15 is the wife of Saul. Okay. Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The name of his older daughter was Merib, and that of the younger was Michal. His wife's name was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the commander of Saul's army was Abner, son of Ner, and Ner was Saul's uncle, and Saul's father was Kish, and Abner's father, Ner, were sons of Abiel. So, I don't think it was the same woman. I think it was a different woman, because I don't think that David, smarting over losing his wife, is then going to go and kidnap his wife's mother and marry her to get even with Saul. That doesn't make much sense. Okay? So, I believe it was a different woman. It appears to be simply a woman who bears the same name as did a woman who married King Saul. Now, given the way she is introduced in the text, though, I'm going to go out on a limb here and I'm going to assert she's almost introduced as an afterthought. Okay? We have no record of him marrying her. We just told that David had married her. And so perhaps David had married her on the rebound, as it were. When King Saul came out and took Michal away, David just looked for another wife and married her. Why then, therefore, would her name be significant? Because of the meaning of her name. Just as we learn things both of Samuel and Nabal's name, we can learn things from these wives. And this is where it gets interesting, so pay attention. Ahinoam means, my brother is delight. That's what the name means. Now, don't miss that. It comes from Och, brother, and Noam, pleasant, or delightful, or lovely. So, in Hebrew, Och-i-Noam, okay? If you read the text carefully, what you're going to discover is that one day David's going to have many children. And of the children David will have, it will be his wife Ahinoam who will bear him a son named Amnon who will commit incest with his own sister. Now much has been written about the significance of names in Scripture. My brother is delight. Okay? All I'm saying to you is perhaps there is a moral story here going on, and that is that David was out of God's will when he married this woman, and nothing good was going to come from it. Okay? Self-fulfilling prophecy. Now, there is another marriage that takes place to Abigail, verses 39 to 42. The meaning of Abigail's name by comparison to Ahinoam's name is very revealing. So we go there in the Hebrew, Abigail. My father is joy. Wow. The first woman, my brother's delight. The second one, my father is joy. And I think there's definitely something going on here in Scripture. God is definitely making a statement to us. The subtle implication is that Abigail is about pleasing her heavenly father. And this much is evident from the text. Abigail, unlike Ahinoam, was less concerned about what her fellow man thought about her and more concerned about what her heavenly father thought. And for me, this is why she was far less concerned about pleasing her ungodly husband Nabal, and far more concerned about pleasing David, the God-anointed king of her people. And perhaps we can learn a critical lesson about what is expected of us as children of a heavenly father, that he ought to be our number one priority. Amen? We must be more concerned about what our heavenly father desires than what our earthly brethren desire. And so, I would say to you that nearly 40 years ago, when he was my youth minister, Ike Riker drummed a certain truth into my head. And to this very day, I've never forgotten it. He says, every single person that you encounter will have some impact on your life, and the more attention you give to them, the more influence they will have. And so, outside of your relationship with Jesus Christ, no one will have a greater influence on you than the person that you marry. So it's extremely important that we be careful about choosing our life's partner. Now, I stand before you tonight and I say how thankful I am for the precious wife that God has provided me. And I will say this about Vicky. I learned early on dating her, she was more concerned about pleasing her Heavenly Father than she was her fellow man. And my wife always had a priority to go to church. She always had a priority to love the Lord, read His Bible. And I didn't understand at age 16, 17, what I understand now. And that was the godly foundation that she had and what a difference it was going to make in our life together. So I'm thankful for the fact that God gave me a wonderful wife. And it appears to me that God sent David Abigail, a godly, perceptive, wise woman who could help David in the task God had given him to rule over his people. I mean, already, she's already had influence, and long before he married her, she said, look, you're a great warrior and you're destined for great things. Don't tarnish your record by making this ridiculous, you know, attack on Nabal. God will take care of him. And it's as if David is teetering, spinning. With the loss of Samuel, he's, for a moment or two, you know, he's about to lose direction and go in the wrong direction. And this godly influence, Samuel, has passed away. So the Lord immediately intervenes and sends an even greater godly influence into his life, the woman who's destined to be his spouse, and lead him. And I hope David went to his grave thankful for the day he met Abigail and the difference she made in his life. Amen? I've given you husbands every opportunity to say amen, so I'm going to ask for it. I'm trying to get you out of the trouble, okay? All right. So what have we seen in tonight's study? Well, in a fairly rapid unfolding series of events, we have seen two funerals, the passing of Samuel, the passing of Nabal, and then we've also seen two weddings, and this is the marriage to Ahinoam and the marriage to Abigail. I trust you see that tonight's study is ultimately about which example you're going to follow. What do I mean by that? Will we be more like Samuel, who lived for God, or Nabal, who lived for self? And as we do, what kind of influence will we have on other people? Will we involve ourselves in relationships with more earthly-centered people, like Ahinoam was committed to do? Or will we involve ourselves in more heavenly-centered people, like Abigail was committed to do? And so David had some choices to make. That's what the text is about. And David made the right choices. But the question is, what will we do? So when you came in today, to wrap it up, you saw the flags at half-staff for the second time in a week, the first time obviously for the terrible shootings that took place down in Florida, but the second time obviously for this man right here that we've alluded to many times tonight. I personally grew up in awe of this man. Every time he was on television, my parents watched it. I was privileged, Pastor Dick, when I was a young man in 1973 to go to the Atlanta Fulton County Stadium and see him preach. Some of you guys probably went to the 1971 here at Neyland Stadium. And I believe President Nixon was at that. But here's a godly man who made such a difference in this world. I had the opportunity when I was on staff at a church in Atlanta, I got invited to go to the governor's prayer breakfast. I never met the governor. He didn't know who I was and didn't care. I just got asked to go by a very influential man in my church. And of all things, Billy Graham was passing through town, and they had asked him to, if he would just say a word and going to give him an award. And at that time, in the late 1980s, they also, the governor asked him in front of that big, huge banquet hall to come back to Atlanta and preach another revival, which he eventually got around to doing in 1994. But because the man in my church was kind of a bigwig, you know, and where we got positioned, Billy Graham came off the platform, walked straight to our table, and went around and shook everybody's hand and shook my hand. I've not washed this hand. Y'all know better than that. This hand gets washed 85 times a day. Oh, man. So anyway, the point I'm trying to simply make is this. Billy Graham's gone now. Just like Samuel was gone. David had some decisions to make. And in a world where we're losing Billy Graham's, we got decisions to make. I don't mean to be irreverent, but remember that old George Jones song, Who's Going to Fill Their Shoes? You know, the passing of great country music artist. Who's going to be the next Billy Graham? Now, Israel needed a leader. Samuel was gone to heaven. After Saul's kingship, Israel needed a leader to be a godly man. And this passage tonight is about David coming to grips with that and stepping up to the plate. And so I just leave you with this challenge tonight. When men like this go to heaven, we got some decisions to make. Who's going to fill their void, guys? Who's going to do that? Doug Sager's laying in the hospital tonight, clinging to his life. Who's going to fill these guys' shoes on a local level? And so I just say to you, we have a responsibility to embrace the task God has given us and stand and deliver. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and I do hope and pray that tonight has been relevant. I hope that the people have seen the significance of what happened in David's life and its relevance for our lives tonight. We have lots of choices to make, and events, life events, will very often trigger the need for those choices. And so, Father, I pray that as opportunities come our way, challenges come our way, that we will be willing to step up, fill the void, do and be all that you've called us to do and be in your name. Great people influenced our lives. And if you tarry your coming, other generations will arise. Who will influence them, if not us? May we be faithful to do so as we're given opportunity, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming tonight. I'll see you Sunday morning, if not before.